Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. Some of our people are out and we miss them. We're glad that you are here and glad to have our visitors with us today. Well, let's begin by just raising a question or two. I might say to June sometime, June, where are all those cookies? Well, they're all gone. Well, where are all those dollar bills? Well, they're all gone. Where are all those sheep that we had in those pens to work? Well, somebody left the gate unlatched, and they're all gone. I want us to look at several scenes in Scripture from that viewpoint. Now, you can go in Scriptures and look at things from a lot of ways and get so many lessons from each account. But I want us to think this morning and probably this afternoon about some of these situations from the viewpoint of what is present and what is not. You know, sometimes things are just not there. They've never been there. And sometimes things are there and then they're not there. And that's where this expression comes in, or this statement comes in. They're all gone. And sometimes it's a very good thing. Depends on what you're talking about. If you're talking about something having been there and now it's no longer present, sometimes it's very good that it's that way. Sometimes it's very unfortunate, very sad, and very insightful or revealing. And maybe there's a lesson for the learning for us all in the fact that they are no longer there. So I want us to think about several of these points this morning. We'll see what we can get to. But the first one comes from Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. And of course, it's an Old Testament account of the antediluvian world. And it has to do with Noah's contemporaries, the world of Noah. Peter says that Noah was a preacher. Well, evidently, his world needed a lot of preaching. They were the kind of people that, I guess, over a period of years just deteriorated, got worse and worse. And finally, that generation got so bad that God says, I'm just about ready to wipe them off the face of the earth. No, God is very long-suffering. Peter informs us of that. In fact, he tells the church, you count the time that the Lord has not come as a part of the long-suffering of God. So we know that God is long-suffering, but we also know that God is a God of concern. And God is a just God as well as a merciful one. And God is concerned about upholding morality and decency and moral principles and watching out for people. And evidently a culture can go so bad and get into such disarray that God finally says, well, enough is finally enough. And the antediluvian world was like that. And there was violence, and there were giants. There were men that were just full of themselves. There was a lot of pride, evidently, and arrogance and vitality. Strength. And pride in strength, perhaps. And people not only got ungodly, they got violent with their ungodliness. And so God has Noah preach while he builds with his boys this strange-looking vessel out here on dry ground. And he says, in effect, there's a great day coming. There's a great day coming. And if you're not ready, you're going to find yourself at a loss, at a great loss. And so he preached for about 120 years. The same message. You know, we used to when we were young, you know, we were always having problems figuring out what to preach. And you would hear about preachers that preach the same sermon several times, maybe to the same audience. Maybe some brother or sister would come up and say, Brother so-and-so, I'm ready for a new sermon. And he might say something like, well, when you start practicing that one, I'll get you another one. There's something to the practice of the thing. Can you imagine preaching for 120 years on the needs of that ungodly and violent people and nobody straightening up? They all needed the same lesson over and over and over again, and it never took. It never took. And so we learned in 1 Peter 3 that finally it came down to 8 souls. 8 souls were saved through water. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Of all of the hundreds or the thousands that were then living. And how does the New Testament describe Noah's contemporaries? In 2 Peter 2, 5, he calls them the world of the unrighteous. The world of the unrighteous. It reminds me of American culture. It reminds me of the world today. Things have not really changed. Noah lived out there, and what were all the rest of those people? You have five. You've got 8 godly, God-fearing, out-of-place people. They didn't fit in. They didn't fit in. They didn't blend. They knew those people. They were their kinfolk. But they didn't fit in. This world was not their home, I guess you could say. But the rest of them, it's the world of the unrighteous. God didn't change His nature because more people wanted sin than wanted righteousness. The truth didn't become error because most people wanted error. God's nature was fixed. And the design of the universe was fixed. And Noah was the hope of mankind. And the promises that God made are the promise that He made in Genesis 3:15. In Matthew 24, Jesus refers to it as a generation of people that were engaged in living. That is, they were eating and drinking. They were given to the routine of daily affair. They were marrying. They were giving in marriage. Just like generations going on. People reproducing. Life going on like life goes on. And then He says, and they knew not. Well, they were busily engaged in the routine of life, but they were ignoramuses. They knew not till the flood came and took them all away. What happened to Noah's contemporaries? They're all gone. And he could say that. And just a little while after the floodwaters started coming, where are they? Mrs. Noah might say to her husband, where are they? What's happened to all of our kinfolk and all of our acquaintances and all those people that we lived in and lived among and with and loved? They're all gone. Every last one of them. They had been there. And God had loved them. And they were made in the image of God. And they had purpose in life and direction as God had given it. But they squandered everything. They made a mess out of everything. And they lost out. The second point, of course, is the Genesis 18 and 19 section of Genesis. It has to do with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, I think there's some archaeologists that think that the Dead Sea is now right where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. May well be there. That may be its location. But whether we ever find it or don't find it, Sodom and Gomorrah are prominent in history, and people that just have just a little insight into Scripture, they may know something about Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened there? You know, Jude will tell us, in Jude verse 7 in the New Testament, those people were given to fornication. Kind of like American culture. Given to fornication. And then he says, and strange flesh. It was foreign flesh. It was non-normal flesh. It was abomination. It was perversion. I don't care how many laws you pass and how many ways you dress it up and how much distortion of language you use to try to camouflage the hideousness of the crime, it's still high-handed perversity against God and man. And all you say about gay rights. Nothing gay about it. And there's nothing rightful about it. And regardless of what you do and how you try to make decent people feel bad for not feeling good about it, that is so stupid. June and I were visiting some good friends of mine in Vernon, Texas one time. I had some good friends there. Daddy had preached there when I was just a little kid before I ever started school. And I like to go back through on occasions. We were going up to Wellington and going to Fort Worth or whatever. J.D. Scroggins was his name. Always loved J.D. And anyway, he was in a hospital bed there, and we were talking about the situation, and he said, you know, it's going to get to where decent folk aren't going to want to live. You ever thought about that? Probably something like that. And that was many years ago when that conversation took place, probably 20 years ago. It's going to get to where decent folk won't want to live. You're so, you know, discouraged by all of the filth that is in your face constantly and advertised and glamorized and subsidized. And so you're supposed to feel bad because you can't feel good. Well, I'm not going to approve of perversity. I'm just not. I cannot do that and be faithful to my God and faithful to myself. I can help. I'll try to help somebody. I'll try to counsel somebody that's twisted up psychologically, lesbian or homosexual, whatever it is. And by the way, Glenn Job has helped me on this point too, because it's true that if you were bent or twisted because of something that happened to you early on in your childhood, you may really have to live with that or seek counsel and try your best to overcome. But what if you don't? You can't express that. It's just like somebody out here who might be lustful. What's he supposed to do? Well, if he's not going to stop lusting, he's certainly not supposed to act on it. What's this man over here do that he's supposed to do that's contemplating adultery? He's not supposed to act on it. If somebody is twisted in mind and bent and trying to get counsel and trying to do better, and we ought to be encouragers and helpers. But we cannot sanction the practice and the expression. No more than we could sanction the expression of fornication or lust into fornication or lust into adultery at all. Now, we would like for him to get over it with proper counseling. But what if he doesn't and can't or can't even afford it or whatever? Well, we're still going to love him and tell him he needs to repent if he's been practicing it. And if he hasn't been practicing it, then to keep on in that mode of conduct. But God taught the world a lesson in what He thinks about the practice of it. It's not just somebody twisted, it's somebody that acts on it. And maybe it's somebody that encourages others to act on it too. Like in Romans 1:28. They know it's wrong, but they want a crowd. They want encouragement by numbers. And let's all cry and clamor loudly for our rights. And there's no right in it. There's no right in it in two ways. Well, in Isaiah 1 and verse 9, God had in mind the remnant. And Isaiah said, you know, if God hadn't left Israel a remnant, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They are all gone. Well, what would happen to Israel? Well, if God hadn't left us a few, we would be just like them. What if He'd wiped us off the face of the earth? But He didn't. There were promises that had been made. There were promises that would be kept. And so He said, He left us a remnant. And you know, you come to Romans 9, 27, 28, 29, and Paul talks about that remnant ultimately. It went far beyond Isaiah's speech with regard to the people that are going to be coming home from Babylonian captivity, the people that are still living right then. They're going to go off into captivity, and some of them are going to get to come home. It goes way beyond a few Jews coming back to Jerusalem. It extends all the way down to the gospel era. And the church. There's your ultimate remnant. If the Israel had been as the sands of the sea, He said, it is the remnant that shall be saved. And He's talking there about the church. About us. I made up my mind a long time ago. I wanted to be a part of the remnant. Now here's your choice. Here's the choice. Now, Caleb, I want you to remember this the rest of your life. You're going to be in one of two groups. You're going to be in the ruined, or you're going to be in the remnant. Now, there's your choice. What happened to Sodom? They were ruined. What happened to most of Israel? What about all the sinners in Israel? Ruined. But God left us, He says, a remnant. And ultimately, that had to do with the church of Jesus Christ Himself. It is the remnant that shall be saved. And so, you're misguided if you're looking around and trying to imagine that the world is okay in its perversity and in its sin and its corruption, and you say, I'm tired of being the outsider. You better be grateful that you are, because the outsider, you know, in some ways becomes the insider. Look at Noah. Now there's an outsider who wound up as the insider. I'm talking about while he was in the ark. The insider. But he didn't blend, but he was the saved. And so you don't look like some of our people do. They look at television and they look at these hordes of people and they look at all these musical instruments and these jazzed up worship services and all the fun that people seem to be having and the dancing that's going on and all this stuff that they see. And they can't bring themselves to want to worship God in spirit and truth because they're not in tune with God. They're in tune with the world. And they want the church to practice what the world practices and to worship like the world worships. Then why have the church? Why have the gospel? Do we really need the Lord? Did we really need to be retrieved and recovered? Was our way so bad? The way some people look at it now, the world is not all that bad. False religion's not all that bad. It's still religion, isn't it? Well, they had religion in Athens. Bad religion, false religion. There was religion in the days of John while he's writing the Revelation on Patmos Isle. Rome was full of religion. Bad religion, false religion. Stay with the book. You're going to be a part of the ruined or part of the remnant. Matthew 11. You know, Jesus said, you know, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen my miracles, they'd still be here. Now, isn't that something? God's wisdom and God's knowledge is so vast that it takes in every possibility. There are so many things that do not get actualized in history. Just like if you've been born in another place that was close by instead of where you were born. If you'd had so-and-so children instead of the ones you had. If you'd married so-and-so instead of the one you married. If you'd gone to another school instead of this one. If you'd gotten another job instead of this one. All of the contingent possibilities that are never historically realized, those are all in the mind of God. And Jesus just calls this point up just like it's nothing. You know, if I had lived back there, if I had lived in the generation when God wiped Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth, and they had seen what you people around here have been seeing, He didn't, and notice His precise language, He didn't say they would have become believers. He didn't say they would have all stopped the practice of perversity. But He says, in effect, there would have been enough acknowledgement of what I was doing to keep God from destroying me. Amazing. And that truth came from the recesses of an eternal mind and put on display in a book that we can read right now. I tell you, it's something that just, it gives you chills almost to think about it. But Sodom didn't see. Sodom could only live with Sodom's circumstances, just like us. We can only live with the circumstances in which God has placed us. Who's coming after us? I don't know. Maybe some great people to do some great things. Maybe the church will be very great and prospering in America again and going forward and wonderful things. And maybe somebody at judgment will say, well, if I just lived a few more years and been able to see that kind of situation, I would have straightened up my life too. You have to live with the circumstances in which you have been providentially placed. That's all you can do. But God does require responsibility in that situation. Well, you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, the inhabitants. Where are they? They're all gone. Number three, Israel and their property left Egypt. You know, Pharaoh could say after the 10th plague, where are all the Israelites? Where's the jewelry in Egypt? Where's the wealth of Egypt and the families of the Egyptians? It's all gone. They despoiled the people. They went out wealthy. They had been serving. See, God was viewing that, all that work for all of those years, really not paid. Unpaid labor. And so here's some pay for it. And so he despoiled the Egyptians. And the Egyptians said, here, take all I've got. Here, take it and just get out. And so they left. Where are all the Israelites? They're all gone. They're all gone. But you know, before they left, there were three compromises proposed by Pharaoh. Long, long time ago, I read this sermon by Bill Benosky. At one time, he was a great gospel preacher from a very great family in the Fort Worth area. I've told you his sister was my high school English teacher. She was a great teacher. But anyway, way back when, he had a sermon he called Compromises in Egypt. And it was based on what Pharaoh said to the Israelites. He did. If you go back to Exodus 8:28, the first compromise was this. Don't go very far away. You know, Moses said, Pharaoh, our God has told us to come out into the wilderness. He wants us to sacrifice. We've got to go out there and worship. And so he says, okay, I'll let you go if you don't go very far away. Now that's like the devil today if he's lost somebody to conversion. And what does he want to say to this recent convert? Now, I know you're bent on making this decision. I've tried to keep you from making this decision to become a Christian. But if you're going to leave the world, don't go very far. Stay as close to the edge of the world as you can. Don't get so far removed. Don't take extreme positions. Don't become radical, as it were. Just stay close so that I'll have easy access at recovering you. Of course, Moses turned that compromise down. But it was one offered. And the second one was, in Exodus 10, verses 10 and 11, he says, okay, I'll let you go, but you must leave your children here. Well, you know they're not going to go off forever if their children are left in Egypt. But that's a ploy that Pharaoh uses to make sure that if he lets them go, you know, his land is getting devastated by these plagues. If I can just stop the plagues by letting you go, I'll keep the kids here, and then you'll come back. And that'll work for me. But it wouldn't work for Moses. It wouldn't work for God. And so he turns that one down. But that's another lesson all of us that are raising children need to really think about. Don't leave your kids behind. Don't leave them in situations where they're not growing and developing and where influence is bad and where they lose direction and purpose. Keep children close. Keep children close. And the third compromise comes from Exodus 10:24. He says, okay, I'll let you and your kids go, but leave your cattle here. Leave all your livestock here. Well, Moses says, we're going to use some of those in sacrifice. He says, not a hoof shall be left behind. Amazing. Amazing. Verse 26, I think, is where that remark is made. And so finally, Exodus 12, all of these compromises are rejected and the land gets further devastated, and finally they leave. And number four, in the fourth place, and that point leads to this one, where are all the firstborn? And now Pharaoh says, and where is all the army? And in fact, Pharaoh can say that about himself, because it seems that the Bible is saying that it's Pharaoh and his army that are drowned in the Red Sea. But first, let's think about the firstborn. Exodus 12, 29. Every household in Egypt was devastated. The firstborn was killed. And then the firstborn of cattle was killed. Can you imagine the conversations? Can you imagine the crying and the sobbing, the sighing, the wailing, the mourning, and then all the funerals that you had to go to? And all those funerals, there was a firstborn. Firstborn. Where are all of them? They're gone. They're gone. And when Pharaoh changes his mind and gets his army and approaches Israel, now at the Red Sea, going over, not mentioning all of the details, you're aware of most of those details anyway. But when God opens up a highway for Moses and Israel, and then Pharaoh and his army attempt to cross over too in hot pursuit, and God brings the water back together. Where's the army? Where's Pharaoh? Just like the firstborn. Just like the wealth. They're all gone. They're all gone. Let me make one more point and I want to stop this morning. This is a different kind of situation, but it still needs to be made. Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 22, along with Job, the final chapter, chapter 42, verses 10 through 17. Whatever happened to Job's first set of children? And what happened to all his money, all his wealth? It's gone. It left. All the kids, they're all gone. He loved those kids as much as I've ever loved mine. And he had to live the rest of his days in their absence. Even though God, in this contest with the devil, let the devil destroy them. Or as he said, move me against him without cause. It's an interesting way of describing the situation. One time it's, you've moved me against him without cause. He allowed the devil to do that. And so he loses all of his children and he loses his finances. What happened to that? Gone. And for a while, it just doesn't look like he's got any prospects. How do you live? How do you keep on living? Losing all of that. And what child is, after all, really replaceable? What God does finally is not a replacement of the original. In fact, I read a criticism one time, a college professor. He thought that was one of the most horrible parts of the book of Job. The very idea that God was trying to replace kids. You can't replace kids. Well, God knows that better than he does. But he can give additional ones, and that's what he does. All of the others, their history, their history. Their course is run. It's fixed. Their destiny, it's fixed. But at the end of the book, since Job held on, and God had him pray for his false accusers and those who misrepresented God to Job, he gave him additional ones. And so you think about that. The world is full of the necessity of adaptation. Life means that I have to change fairly often to fit to situations that mean I must adjust. Because I can't change the situation. I can change, with the help of God, myself. And that's what it comes down to quite often in life. A lot of situations that are larger than me. Out of my control. And I can't worry about it. I can't change it. I can't really alter it. Except unless God wants to alter it Himself, and through my prayers I plead for it. But life means so often I'm altering, I'm modifying, I'm changing, I'm adapting. And that's what you have to do in life. God is the constant. God is the static. God is the dependable one who does not move or cast a shadow. James 1:17. He is so dependable. We sang a song a few minutes ago, "Can He Depend on You?" I know I can depend on God. Can God depend on me? That's always the big question. And so as you think about having to change and having to modify, I tell you, looking at the world as it now is, it's a big change. When policemen are under attack in various cities at the same time, when cultures are disintegrating before our eyes, when laws are passed that encourage abomination and perversity, when God's name is blasphemed all the time, and when thousands and thousands of children are aborted every year, and we sauce up on liquor all of the time, we buy our drugs, we fornicate and adulterate all the time throughout the culture, it looks like a pretty dark world. I guess in Noah's day, it looked pretty dark too. But there was Noah. And there was Mrs. Noah. And Shem and Ham and Japheth and their three wives. Good people. Good neighbors. Faithful Gentiles. And so we look at ourselves in comparison to the world as it is, and we do not lose hope. We do not lose hope. But we remember a lot of situations. Some of them were bad because everything was gone. One of them was good when Israel got to go, leave its slavery. That was a good thing. They're all gone because God delivered them. So we try to understand the principles and apply them to our lives and take hope and rejoice that things are still pretty good for us. God continues to bless us. We pray He will continue to bless us and bless our country. Give us better men to lead us. Give us better direction, better policy. And we better pray hard. And in all things, we want Him, since He knows everything and sees everything, to let His will be done. Somehow, someway, maybe it's a longer range program than I can realize at the moment, but I know still He wants the triumph of good over evil. I don't know what His timetable is, but I know He still wants good to triumph over evil. May God help us. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?